If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, reading verse 31 and 32. And while you're turning there, the outlines weren't last week's outlines. I failed to insert the proper title to the sermon in there. So the sermon title is The Biblical View of Divorce. At least that will be the goal, is to try to establish what Scripture would have to teach about divorce. And so two verses for our consideration today. Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, may God add his blessing to the preaching of the word today. I think it's without doubt when the topic of divorce comes up, it's hard for me to conceive that there's anyone in this room who has not been impacted either personally by a divorce or through some family relationship or friends that have been divorced. And no doubt the sting of divorce has impacted your life in one degree or another. The divorce and the grounds for divorce is something that is a very hotly debated issue. And judging from our text, this has a very long history. We see today divorce that has become such a problem in American life that a little over half of the marriages today end up in divorce. And divorce separates not only a married couple, but children from the blessings of parents united under the covenant, lordship, and bonds of love that God has given to us in marriage. It has a permanent impact upon children, and it permanently impacts our future relations. And so divorce has a great sting, and as a topic, no doubt, is a subject matter that comes close to home to a great many of you, no doubt. Oftentimes, even though we may not be the ones who were directly involved in a divorce, our particular theological understanding about divorce itself can lead to a divorce of its own, where family members will alienate you because of their differences on divorce. And so I come to this sermon with a certain sense of awareness about the pain of this topic. I certainly don't want to be insensitive to issues that may be in your mind. I have approached this sermon without anyone in particular in mind. I'm not beaten up on anybody, but I do believe that I have an obligation under the threat of a greater judgment when I preach the Word of God. And so I seek to be biblical. I will admit that I come to you today bringing what I believe to be the biblical teaching on this matter. I also recognize there's a lot of complexity that surrounds this issue. And so I pray and trust that God will bless this, and I come to you today to try to offer what I believe is a biblical view of divorce in light of these passages. I want to look at three particular points this morning. The first is this: the context of Christ's teaching this morning is important to us. The context of Christ's teaching. Now, I believe in some sense this is a logical extension. This exhortation is attached to the previous verses where Christ was addressing adultery. And he is, in this context, again, correcting the rabbinic teachings with respect to adultery. And here, in the case of divorce and how it how it is subsumed under the rubric of adultery. And one of the helps, I believe, in Scripture, if you would turn just in, ahead in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, I think we have something of an insight where the disciples have come to Christ and they're asking him, the Pharisees have come to Christ and they're asking him a question that helps us to see something that is fairly clear in the historic record about what the rabbinic teaching was. Notice in verse 3, we have some Pharisees come to Jesus testing him and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And this was not a question that was just brought up in the abstract. This question comes from the historic context of Christ in his day that are living under a teaching or a division between two rabbinic schools of thought on divorce. On the one hand, you had Hillel, and on the other hand, you had Shammai. Shammai, of course, was the conservative rabbinic teaching, and he taught that a man may only divorce his wife on the occasion of serious transgressions. On the other hand, you had Hillel, who was the liberal scholar of the day, the rabbinic teaching that taught that divorce was allowed for even trivial offenses, such as burning the meal. The Talmud was a preservation of some of the Jewish traditions, and we see how the Talmud, very early on, had embraced this Hillel school of thought. The Talmud specifically teaches that a man may divorce a woman because she spoiled the dinner, or simply because he finds another woman more attractive, and the woman's consent to the divorce is not required. Further, we see that Jewish law, in some cases, demands that divorce would ensue when the woman commits sexual transgression, even though a man was willing to forgive her. Jewish law required a divorce. And one other detail is that divorce can only be initiated by the man. A woman did not have the right to issue a divorce or to initiate a divorce. And so this Hillel school of thought began to become very, very popular, partly through the Talmudic embracing of this. And I think that we have only seen a decay and a further embracing of the Hillel school of thought, not the Shammai school. And I think this is what Christ is addressing. Sadly, in America, we too have gone the way of Hillel, taking perhaps some of the popular direction of divorce in Russia, for instance, adopted a no-fault divorce policy back in 1917. And it wasn't until 1969 that legislation was passed, signed into law by none other than Ronald Reagan in California in 1969. That law went into effect in January 1, 1970. That no-fault divorce was allowed in California, the first time ever in the United States of America, no-fault divorce allowed. That has had repercussions. Today, Wisconsin, Oregon, Washington, Nevada, Nebraska, Montana, Missouri, Minnesota, Michigan, Kentucky, Kansas, Iowa, Indiana, Hawaii, Florida, Colorado, have all adopted no-fault divorce laws. So in less than 50 years, we have seen this tidal wave of states following what I believe was a wrong course in California. But it doesn't end there. Do you know that in California, according to the website cadivorce.com, says this, quote, in California, all divorces are no-fault divorces, meaning the spouse asking for a divorce does not have to prove the other spouse did something wrong. Generally, the spouse who files for divorce does so because of something called irreconcilable differences. This means the two spouses just couldn't get along, end quote. What that means is that every divorce that takes place in America today does not have to have grounds for the divorce, save we just simply couldn't get along. That's how easy it is to get a divorce in California today. And I want to ask, was that God's intent? Is marriage so trivial a thing that simple division and personality conflicts cannot be overcome? And that we can divorce and break those bonds for every trivial thing? I don't believe that is the picture that God would have for us. On the other hand, I don't believe that divorce is an inviolable contract that could never, ever be severed. But in the middle lies a biblical ground for seeking out a divorce, legitimately so. And this Christ, I believe, is defending in our text today. And so the second point that I want us to consider is the biblical grounds for divorce. In verse 32, notice how Christ says, "But I say to you," here's the contrast. You've heard it said, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery." Now, I think in order to exegete this passage, we have to understand that Christ is using two very distinct words. In the Greek, the New American Standard translates the word porneia with the word unchastity. Some of you may have immorality there, or fornication, or maybe even adultery there. But you ought to know that the Greek has two different words here. First of all, this unchastity, Loanida offers this as a definition to this word porneia. It is, quote, "to engage in sexual immorality of any kind, often with the implication of prostitution. To engage in illicit sex, to commit fornication, sexual immorality, fornication, prostitution, and it includes homosexuality and incest." So it is usually translated by unchastity, immorality, or fornication. And in your notes there in the bracketed section, I've given you an exhaustive list of the use of porneia in the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. And so I'll let you look that up if you want to do some further research on this, the use of this word, and to understand its nature. So it does have what appears to be a wider use than just a physical encounter with someone outside of your marriage. Now, the word at the end of verse 22, that he makes her commit adultery, that word translates a Greek word, moikao, or moikao. And here, Loanida gives us this definition. And note the difference. Sexual intercourse of a man with a married woman, other than his own spouse, to commit adultery. Adultery, from the standpoint of the New Testament, adultery was normally defined in terms of the married status of the woman involved in any such act. In other words, sexual intercourse of a married man with an unmarried woman would usually be regarded as porneia, or fornication. But sexual intercourse of either an unmarried or a married man with someone else's wife was regarded as adultery, both on the part of the man as well as on the woman, in the view of the married status of the woman being the determining factor in this moikeo and its various forms. There is a significant contrast with porneia, and related expressions. However, this word may be regarded as more generic in its meaning. Porneia may be regarded as more generic in its meaning, and thus, in certain contexts, including adultery. So the porneia term is a wider category. Adultery is a more narrow and specific term. And so what is Christ saying in this context here? And I believe he's carrying this sort of thrust to the rabbinic teaching. He's arguing that if a man divorces his wife for any occasion, as Hillel was maintaining, that he would be effectively causing his wife to commit adultery, or moikeo, as a consequence with any man that he would marry. He's saying, no. He's correcting that and saying that anyone who divorces a woman must have the biblical grounds of porneia in order to divorce her appropriately. So he's taking what I would argue a view way out here, and he's bringing it here to the porneia, but not to the moikeo, to that very narrow adultery. And so the use of these two different words, I think, has to be clear to us that Christ is not limiting divorce to adultery, the physical act, as some Bibles are translates this, but God is commanding, as it were, in the case of adultery, God commands the death penalty for adultery. But he does not say you ought to give her a divorce certificate. And so if adultery was in view here, it would be death, not a certificate of divorce, if that's clear. So I believe the implication of porneia brings sort of this illicit sexual tone of prostitution seen in a more broader sense. So I want to say limiting it to adultery is too narrow, giving it Hillel's school of thought is too wide, and the biblical path is porneia. And I want to suggest that that is this porneia with three particular dimensions to it. Prostitution in the sense that that would be limited to unrepentant and habitual sin in three areas. And I want to underscore unrepentant and habitual. It may have reference to prostituting oneself before idols. This is how the word is used. When one goes after false religion, as we have seen in Jeremiah 3, I'll get to that in just a moment. But remember the warning that Christ gave in passages like Exodus 34, 15 and following, where Christ says, if you go a-whoring after other gods, or you go and prostitute yourself with other gods. In Jeremiah 3, remember they're on the high places. That's the context. They're worshiping false gods. And notice what God says in verse 20 about Israel, who's likened to an unfaithful woman leaving her lover. Jeremiah 3:20 says, surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Well, this word treacherously translates a Hebrew word that carries with it the idea of dealing treacherously, dealing faithlessly, deceitfully, particularly in the marriage relations, and in matters of property or rights or in covenants. I think that's key, in word and in general conduct. That when one deals unfaithfully, deceitfully, as a covenant breaker with and departs from her, that word lover translates a very interesting Hebrew word. It combines the word manna and friend. So you might think of the husband as we talk about the breadwinner, the manna friend, the one who brings the manna home. That you have left your husband, as a treacherous woman would do that, so you've done to the Lord. So idolatry, false worship, would be one grounds that I think would be legitimate under this. A second area of prostitution would be when one does this literally with another man or another woman. And that I don't think needs to be argued, because I think that is clearly understood in even the most conservative of views. And then the third area that I think is often missed is just the idea of prostituting one's covenant obligations, broken marriage vows. Now, again, we all break our marriage vows in degree, but what we're getting at is habitual, unrepentant, continual, and repeated violation of marriage vows. And here I think Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 7:15 fits within this understanding of Christ's use of the word porneia. Notice how in verse 15 he says, if the husband leaves the marriage and abandons the covenant, the woman is free from her obligations to that covenant and may freely, she's free then to be reunited to another. But the context here is in verse 2, Paul says, but because of immoralities, what word do you think is there? There's our word porneia. But because of porneia, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. So if this is violated, the woman is free if that husband abandons the marriage contract. And so, clearly, I don't think Paul is teaching something contrary to Christ. But if we're going to harmonize Paul's view of abandonment, it must come under what Christ is getting at in terms of porneia. And I think this prostituting of the covenant is a legitimate conclusion at that point. And then the third area that I wanted to bring to your attention is this. The requirement of a divorce certificate. This goes back to the law given to Moses, given to the Israelites through Moses in Deuteronomy 24, 1 and following, which we had read in the reading of God's will, where the individual who set his wife apart, found indecency in her, was to give her a certificate of divorce. This is the law that Christ is citing. And I believe what is here is Christ is saying that if a man sends his wife away, and we have to read into the text here the Hillel school of thought. If he sends her away for any cause, then Christ is saying that he makes her commit adultery. So this without a just cause has to be understood in the context here. And I wanted to read to you just a brief paragraph that John Murray, in his book on divorce, shares with us about this. And I think this helps us to understand how she commits adultery. It is not just by virtue of the fact she's been put away, but if she does not have the proper grounds for a divorce, then she is still under the obligations of that covenant bond. John Murray says this, the remarriage of the woman divorced is adultery on her part and on the part of the man who is joined with her in marriage. Quote, and whosoever marries her who has been put away commits adultery, end quote. The only reason for which this remarriage can be regarded as adulterous is that the first marriage is still in God's sight regarded as inviolate. The divorce has not dissolved it. Illegitimate divorce does not dissolve the marriage bond, and consequently, the fact of such a divorce does not relieve the parties concerned from any of the obligations incident to marriage. They are still in reality bound to one another in the bonds of matrimony and a marital relation, or any exercise of the privileges and rights of the marital relation with any other is adultery. Whatever the law of men may enact, this is the law of Christ's kingdom, and to it the law of men should conform. And so I think Murray has it right at that point. If she is not given that certificate of divorce on legitimate grounds, then what happens is she's been falsely put away, and the one giving, you know, sending her out with that certificate of divorce effectively makes her commit adultery with the one that she would now reunite with. The purpose of the certificate of divorce was twofold, I believe. Number one is that it told the one she was marrying that she had the right to remarry. Of course, biblical law demanded that the woman prove her virginity on the night of her marriage. That would be impossible. And so the certificate of divorce explained why. And then second, it was to protect her reputation in the community that she had through the oversight of church rulers, the elders and so forth, that she had her case examined and that she had the right then to remarry. And so I think God regulates this. He gives us a path that is bigger than physical adultery. This is why it's important that if you're ever in a case where you are contemplating divorce, that as we looked at the confession, that you're not left to your own wills in chapter 24, verse section 6 of the confession, that you come and bring your case before the elders who can come and examine what the conditions are. That when a man is abusing his wife habitually and repeatedly, may be just grounds for violating his covenant. He's prostituted that. And maybe biblical grounds for a divorce. I don't believe God would expect us to keep a woman there in that case. And I think a lot of people get very hung up and they get worked up over the fact that they have a too narrow of a view. But again, God is not, in this case, embracing Hillel's liberal school of no-fault divorce. And so once again, we have the grace that is needed for cases where there has been a dereliction of covenant responsibilities, that through the examination of God-fearing men who take the Bible seriously, who can examine the case and make a determination that one is free then to remarry with clear conscience, that she has the blessings of God and is not committing adultery, simply because somebody is living under the same roof, but has become so derelict in their duties of covenant responsibilities. And so I hope we can keep the balance to where God says there's a wider path than physical relationships with another woman, but it's not so wide that you can go down the path of Hillel. I praise God that in the 15 years that I have been here at Oak Hill, that I can say that there's never been a single case of a divorce that has taken place in this body. And that doesn't mean that there have not been marriage problems. But by God's grace, we've been able to work through those problems, to bring better habits, and that God has granted repentance. And I pray that that would be a record that would never be violated, as long as I'm a minister here. And I pray forever, but I thank God that so far we have a record here. Not because of me, maybe even in spite of me, but praise God for the blessings he's given to the marriages of this community. And I thank you for your faithfulness to keeping that marriage picture up here and having this kind of a record. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for marriage. Thank you for your spirit of grace. Thank you for the realism that we find in Christ and the mercy and the grace. We pray that we would see in our day that marriages would be preserved and that the divorce rate would be turned back, and that we would find in America, through the influence of biblical teaching, of the preservation of marriage, the building of marriages on your word. And I pray that you would give that balm of Gilead to hearts that have been torn apart through divorce, and that you would give to those consciences burdened with, are they truly in a relationship now as a remarried individual with your blessings? Glorify your name, O Lord, and have mercy upon all these things we ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.